This message was recorded January 30, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now, I know you found your place already in Luke 13. In the first hour, we talked about the love of Jesus. And in the second hour, I want to talk with you about the judgment of Jesus. I give a title to the messages each week. I don't often tell you what they are, but this one I have entitled Adversarial Religion. Adversarial Religion. And I'll tell you why in just a few moments. Now, you have the first parable that we talked about before. It's a parable of the fig tree. Remember that? The certain man that he's talking about there is God. And, well, the vineyard, fig tree and the vineyard, that is Israel. That's the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom and all together. And says that God planted it and put it there. And what this parable does is it prophesies the setting aside of national Israel and Jewish religion. Jeremiah, who lived before, not long before, but before the captivity of the Babylonians, said, "In vain have I smitten your children." This is God through Jeremiah. "In vain I have I smitten your children, but they have received no correction. I told them, I had my preachers preach to them, I did things that would be cause for correction, but there was no correction." Then Nehemiah, after the Babylonian captivity and coming back, Nehemiah was a great man. And he said, "Nevertheless, same vein, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs." Threw it back, but it wasn't important. "And they slew the prophets." They had killed, in fact, they killed Jeremiah, and they also had killed Isaiah, "which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations." And then we read in Isaiah, who was 200 years before this, and in verse 7 of chapter 5, "For the vineyard of the Lord host is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, and for righteousness, and behold, a cry." What I'm trying to do is to show you that we can easily illustrate 700 years before the coming of Christ with Isaiah, 600 years before with Jeremiah, 400 years and less with the presence of Nehemiah, and all of that time, they still had not turned back. Now, we know that God had shown loving care to them because we read it a few moments ago, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen does her little brood under her wings. But your house is left desolate. You would not come." So our Lord put them to accountability for the judgment that was at their doorstep, both individually and as a nation. The nation was given so much. They were given revelation. They were given the law. They were given the covenants and the promises and the prophets and the types and the shadows and finally the Son of God. But what did they do? They killed the prophets, they rejected the revelation, and they hung their own Messiah on the cross and killed him. And the infirm woman that we talked about the last hour is a type of God's elect, a type of God's elect and His sovereign grace. And the rest, in the very next verse, in verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue and the rest, they are a type of the rest. Jesus gives this parable, and what was the response? We saw it last week. He told them that they must repent. "Repent or else I tell you," Jesus said. What did they do? "Give us a little more time," is what they said. "Give us a little more time." And so that's what they said when Isaiah preached to them, when Jeremiah preached to them, when Nehemiah preached to them, when Jesus preached to them, "Give us a little more time." Not today. Almost, I'm persuaded, but not today. And that's characteristic of men everywhere. It's always been the characteristic. Give us more time. Well, they did have more time. Our Lord gave them another 40 years. So that would be a generation and more. From 30 AD to 70 AD, I think that's 40. And in 70 AD, God let the Romans come in and lower Jerusalem to the ground and disperse that nation. And it was that way until the late 1940s when they came back together. But it's too late. Israel has been set aside. Israel's religion has been set aside. It's been replaced with the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this whole incident right here then leads to the judgment of Jesus. And I'm always astounded when I read these parables how strong and how straight he was. He really was. He was right in their face. So look what it says. So here is this woman now in verse 13 after Jesus had laid his hands on her. And immediately she stood up straight. And no doubt she had been coming to the synagogue week after week, week after week, week after week. And he had seen this woman for these 18 years. That's part of the reason we're told how long it was. She had been coming to the synagogue, hobbling in there. Do you think the ruler of the synagogue cared anything about her? Not one whit. And he thought that the reason she was like this was because she or her parents had sinned. That's what he thought. Well, she deserves it. She wouldn't be like this if she didn't deserve it. Grace says, I would be like that if it were not for grace. Law says she deserves what she has. That's one difference. This woman is in a terrible shape. The ruler of the synagogue should have been rejoicing. He would have gone to her and hugged her if he were a man of love and said, I can't believe what has happened to you. How has he done this? Who is this? That isn't what happened. Look in verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered, but he didn't just answer, but Luke told us he answered with indignation. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And then he turned and he said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. And in them, therefore, come and be healed. And not on the Sabbath. We will not have any healing on the Sabbath, I'll tell you that. There'll be none of that. There'll be no praying. There'll be nothing like that going on here. Now, before I talk about him, I want to talk with you about this. This woman was healed, but miracles are not an end in themselves. Miracles always lead to something else, and we're taught something else. But primarily, miracles are for the purpose of authenticating, declaring to be true. That's what I mean by that word. Authenticating the person, the glorious person, the sinless person, the powerful person, the God from heaven person, and the effectual saving work of Jesus Christ. So when Luke wrote about this whole thing, he wrote his gospel, right? Wrote his gospel, history of Jesus. And then Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, the history of what took place in those early days. How does he begin the book of Acts? In verse number 3 of the first chapter, he refers to infallible proofs. That word proofs is actually just one word, and that's where the word infallible comes from. And it's a word that means a sure sign, or it's translated there an infallible proof. It's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. And what Jesus did with all of his healing, with all of his miracles, was to give infallible proofs. And the word sign is used numerous other places. For example, in John 2 and verse 11, it says, this, the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Galilee, Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Of course, this is the incident where he turned the water into wine. And there are three things in that verse you should note. First of all, the recorded miracle that he did. Second of all, it manifested forth his glory. That's what I mean when it says that it authenticated his person and his work. And number 3, his disciples believed. Doesn't say anybody else believed, but his disciples believed. That is his definite call and his sovereign, effectual generation to awaken them to be able to believe. Then John reported, after the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4, this again was the second miracle that Jesus did after he came out of Judea and into Galilee. The first one, of course, would have been in John 2, and now this is the second one. But if you were to go to, we won't go through all of them, if you were to go to the end of the book of John in chapter 20 and verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. The signs and the miracles were wonderful in themselves, and what a blessing for the person they were for. And I don't minimize that, but I'm trying to tell you what the Bible tells us about them, and that is that they were infallible proofs and sure signs that the Son of Man is Lord of all things, even of the Sabbath. Even of the Sabbath. In fact, He's the one that gave the Sabbath, is He not? He's the one that established it. This is the Sabbath, which word means rest, and you're to rest on that day. But that doesn't mean that you can't take care of necessary things. It doesn't mean that you can't do good things. And all of it was to point to the true Sabbath, and that's Jesus Christ. And that becomes the sure point that is before us. Let me read verse 14 through 16 together. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and he said to the people, there will be plenty of time, 6 days, that men ought to work. You can come in those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered, and he said unto him, you see, it says thou there. In my Bible, it says thou hypocrite. That's not there. It just says hypocrite. I'll talk about that in a minute. Doth not each of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away that he can have water? I mean, everybody does that. They have to have water. You don't regard that as work. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, an elect of God, whom Satan hath bound, lo, with feeling, he says, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Is it worse to heal this woman than it is to take your donkey out to get a drink of water? Really? Really, ruler of the synagogue? Is that the way you think? And yet the ruler of the synagogue was a victim of the last 500 years of thinking in which they had developed interpretations of the law in the rabbinical law, and they determined what was breaking the Sabbath and what was not. And one of those said, you can't do anything other than those things that are absolutely essential, like giving drink of water to your donkey. And Jesus said, really? It's wrong for me to heal this woman on the Sabbath day? And they would say, yes, that's a work. And you can't do that. Forget the woman. She deserved everything she's got. So what we see here is a parable-like illustration that Jesus gives, showing the hard legalistic spirit of his accusers. So when you go back to this word indignation in verse 14, it is a word that means to grieve, and it has a preposition added to it that means much, and so it's to grieve much, or it's to be highly resentful, or to be inwardly indignant. That word is used when the 10 apostles didn't like James and John, asking Jesus if they could set one on the right hand or one on the left, and it says they were indignant toward them. At the end of verse 14, this man is so audacious that he did what? He referred to the Scriptures. Now here is a man who is referring to the Scriptures, and he's talking to the author of the Scriptures, and he's talking to the subject of the Scriptures. He is the one who set up the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a picture of him. It's pointed to him, but look how arrogant he is. You would think that he would bow down before him, but no. He is more interested in his own word. He's not interested in the one to whom the Sabbath points to. Such arrogance, such ignorance, such blasphemy. He's indignant. Strong feeling inside himself. He's indignant. Now look at verse 15 and 16, and Jesus calls him a hypocrite. This is put in a noun case that is called a vocative. Don't need to know that. But it is the case of address. Jesus addressed him in such a way that he didn't say thou, he just said, hypocrite, hypocrite. I'd like to hear the tone of his voice. I'm sure I can't mimic it. Hypocrite. And that word hypocrite is a word that means what? A pretender or a play actor? When they had plays in that day, you would have one actor and he'd play different parts. So he'd put a face up in front of himself and he would be the male actor. Pull that one down, he'd put another one up and be a female, and he'd become the female actor. Or if he wanted to be a dog, he could put a dog's face up and he could say whatever he wanted to have the dog to say. That is a pretender. That is Hippocrates, hypocrite. And that's what the word meant. And they understood that. He is a pretender, a play actor. His actions and his words are not consistent. He says one thing and he does another. He puts a face of life on, but he's filled with death. He is one thing at church, he is another at home and at work. He is a preacher who says he believes in sovereignty, but he holds to the false doctrine of free will. If he were among sovereign grace preachers, he'd say, I believe in grace like that. But when he's with his people, he gives his invitation. He says, if you'll open your heart. He says, if you'll accept Jesus. Oh, he acts like he is a man of grace when it's called upon. We used to have fellowship with a man. This is one of the reasons that I left the Sovereign Grace Preachers, because I finally read among them that a man who had fourfold view of justification, justified in eternity, justified at the cross, justified at faith, and justified by works. So what I found was that he could preach whichever message he wanted, whichever group he was with, and he could be honest with himself. But if you believe in justification in connection with the cross, it precludes everything else. It really does. It precludes everything else. I won't go on and talk about that. But nevertheless, that is what a pretender is. And this man, this ruler, acted like he loved the Sabbath, like he wanted to protect the Sabbath. But all he really wanted was to control the people. Because religious rulers use their religion to control people. You know that, right? They can get people to do what they want them to do. They can get them to give their money. That probably is the chief aim. Because the preacher has goals, and those goals he's got to get to have people to do what he wants them to do. So he says to them, you can't do this on the Sabbath day. It can't be done. He acted like he loved the Sabbath, but he didn't. He bent the law in order to process what he wanted, and in the process, he abused men. How do I know? He cared not for the woman. He thought, as I've said, she got what she deserved. Then I want you to look down to verse 17, and I want you to see that word I used, and that word adversary. When he had said these things, all of his adversaries were ashamed, or maybe it's better translated, shamed. Now, when you and I think of somebody being ashamed, we think of them feeling bad about what they've done. But that's not what this means. Let me talk about the word adversary first. It has the preposition anti on the front of it, and you know anti, that means you're against something, anti-something. For example, I'm anti-communism. I'm against it. I'm opposed to it. I'm not a socialist. I'm an anti-socialist. I wouldn't be for any of those things, many other things that I would be against. Anti. And then the word, main root of the word, means something set. Could be someone or it could be something, but it's to be the opposite of someone or to be the opposite of something. Here they were the adversaries of the event of the healing of this woman, but really they were the adversaries of someone, and that was Christ. So that's why this word is used. It's how it's used. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. 6 of those times it is used by Paul. For example, he said, flesh is against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That word against both times is this word. Flesh and the spirit are opposite. They fight against each other. So here you have these adversaries that were shamed, and their shame is like it tells us of the woman who was taken in adultery in John 8. You remember it says of them that they were convicted. And we think of that as meaning that they were sorrowful. But they weren't sorrowful what they had done. They were sorrowful for having been caught. But they weren't sorrowful for what they had done. So then Jesus goes on and he gives another couple of parable-like sayings about this adversarial religion that they are involved in. And it has 2 or 3 points. Let me talk about those and I'll stop. Look in verse 18. Well, let me read 17 with together down through 21. When he had said these things, all of his adversaries were shamed, and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. And then Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? Verse 19, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and he cast in his garden, and it grew, and it waxed, that is, it became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Here's another thing in verse 20. Wherefore it is likened to the kingdom of God. What is likened to the kingdom of God? It is like a leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal and took the whole till the whole was leavened. Now, we've already been through those, so I don't really probably need to talk about that again, but I want you to look at it and think about it. What Jesus is doing, again, is using this same parabolic truth to tell them in verse 18 and verse 19 that your adversarial religion is a perversion. When he asks in verse 18 and he asks in verse 20, what is the kingdom of God like? What he is asking is, how is God governing this age? How is God governing the age in which you and I are now living? What we would hope is that all sin would be put away. We would want, and what the disciples wanted and expected, is that Jesus would be on a throne and it would be filled with righteousness, but not so. How is God governing this age? Well, God in His wisdom has designed the age so that false religion can experience abnormal growth. Abnormal growth, and that's what is meant by the mustard seed, which is just a tiny little thing, which would just grow to be a small bush, but be very pungent, but it grows up to be a big tree. Remember I was talking about that, right? And then it says, the birds come, the fowls of the air, they lodge in the branches. And who are these fowls of the air? Well, we just looked at one, the ruler of the synagogue. He is a foul bird. And his adversaries, in verse 17, they are foul birds. And these foul birds are full of perversion. And they are in the midst of religion. Oh, they look good and they smell good and they talk good, but they're foul birds. You have perversion in verse 19 and then corruption. What I mean by corruption? Well, they took the meal and they put leaven in it. And leaven in the Bible is always a picture of corruption. And it permeated the whole loaf. So how has God designed this age? He's designed the age so false religion will have large growth and it will also be filled with corruption. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and I want to finish up in 2 Corinthians. And I want to show you how this played out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, when Paul is writing to Corinth from Ephesus, he says, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and yet there are many adversaries. So my question is, who are these adversaries? Well, in chapter 11, we learn who the adversaries are. This is the religion of adversarialism. Look in verse number 3. I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, that word simplicity is probably best understood as singleness, but I like the word simplicity, so I'm going to stay with it. But probably singleness, if you have it translated that way in your scriptures. And what is the singleness or the simplicity that is in Christ? Well, the first thing is they want to transform the gospel. In verse number 4, for if he that cometh preaches Jesus, but he's another Jesus than the one we've preached. Or if you receive another spirit, not the one that we declare that's in the gospel, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not one whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. And then he goes on from there. But the point is that they're bringing another gospel. And the word another that he uses here is the word allos. And it means another of the same kind. That is, it appears to be the same kind, but it is not. And then preaching another spirit. This time he changes another to the word heteros. And that means another of a different kind, though saying it is the same. And then preaching another gospel, heteros, another of a different kind, though it appears to be the same. Another spirit, another gospel, another message is what he's talking about. Then skip with me down to verse 13. We're talking about adversarial religion. Look in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. And what do? They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They act like they have the power of the apostles. You find somebody today that says they are apostolic this or apostolic that, they ought to look here and read that verse right there. Because they think they are apostles and have the authority of the apostles, but they were not. There were just 11 good ones, and one replaced the 12. But the one was a bad one. Verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself also transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing that his ministers also are transformed as ministers of righteousness. What a thing that he would bring righteousness in here, whose end shall be according to their works. So they desire to appear as having the authority of the 12. They desire to be ones who preach the message of righteousness. And in verse 26, they are heathens. Verse 13, they're evil workers. And then on down here in verse at the end of verse 26, they're false brethren. So 13, they're deceitful workers. And 26, they're false brethren, transforming themselves as ministers of righteousness. So it leads me to ask a quick question. I'm going to give it to you quick. What is a minister of righteousness? Listen to me carefully. A minister of righteousness declares the word of God, which declares the righteous character of God. That's the first thing. The righteous character of God. And God is so holy, God is so holy that he will not accept anything that comes from your flesh. He is so holy that he will not accept any decision you make, any thought you have. He will not put his approval upon it. He is that holy. He is that righteous. The Jews didn't grasp that. And churchgoers today don't grasp it. So when they come among us, they hear a message like us, it doesn't fit what they're saying, and they want to go somewhere else where it's a little more palatable. But he preaches the righteousness of God, holy and removed from everything having to do with man. The second thing he preaches is the word of God declaring the righteous result of the work of Christ. Justification is about one thing. It's about the law. It's about the satisfaction of the law. When was the law satisfied? How was the law satisfied? If you can answer that, you have good reason to know the when and the how of justification. Was it satisfied before there was a commission of sin? Let me ask that. So before there was a sin, was there a satisfaction of law? Well, no, couldn't be. God purposed who he would save before that time, but there was no law to satisfy. So he didn't justify in eternity. That's impossible. He didn't justify at the time of the interest of sin. That's when he condemned. He doesn't justify when we make a decision, therefore at the time of faith. Only leaves one other time. And that's when the law was satisfied. That's when sin was put away. That's when it was born. It's when God gladly accepted it and freely imputed this righteousness. And he preaches that work and he preaches it that way. His ministers of righteousness declare God's sovereign imputation, forgave and redeemed and justified, all in Christ and all at once. Are there some things for us to answer? Certainly there are. How God dealt with David and dealt with Abraham, referred to in Romans 4, used to illustrate this. Questions we have to answer, that's true. But we have answers. The Bible gives us answers. And the minister of righteousness calls his generation to Christ through this message. We don't deviate. We don't change from it. Satan, the father of darkness, transformed himself into an angel of light, just like these men use slippery language. To me, eternal justification idea is a slippery language. Christ guaranteed salvation, that's slippery language. Righteousness is the ground of salvation, that's slippery language. Justification by faith, that is slippery language. Imparted righteousness, that is slippery language. But they refuse to speak of Christ establishing righteousness, God accepting and imputing that righteousness. And as Paul said, is what we agree with, that God justified in connection with the blood of Christ. That's what he said, Romans 5 and 9. Not hard to see, it's clear. in connection with that blood. And then he went on to illustrate it, just as God condemned in a representative, he justified in a representative. The preacher of righteousness does not use confusing language. He preaches the gospel of free grace and holds forth its identity and nature, but confusing language confuses the message. And so the people are left scratching their head, not knowing what they're hearing. The only message that doesn't confuse, the simplest message possible, think about it, the very simplest message possible, is that God elected and God justified in that one representative. And faith is the gift to look back and see that election and see that justification. That is the simplest message possible. There is nothing complex about that. So all we need to do is just day to day to rejoice that we are under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus, safe while the ages roll.